Hello, saints. Continuing on in our studies in the book of Philippians, last time we were in chapter 1 and we looked up to about verse 23 and 24, and it was Paul saying these great words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he had this hard decision going on. He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And that kicks us off really into this next passage. And it's this next passage from verse 27 through to chapter 2. It's actually all about others, and it's all about our conduct as believers. So he starts in verse 27 and he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So he's addressing the believers here now, and he says, your conduct, the way you behave as a Christian, you need to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, he was writing to the saints in Philippi, and they were citizens of Philippi, which was a Roman city, 1,000 miles from Rome. And there was a certain level of conduct and behavior because they were citizens of a Roman city. But Paul is actually writing to believers, and he's saying, you also are citizens of a country, and that country is actually heaven. A long way away, but there is certain conduct and there is certain behavior that should be fitting you as citizens of heaven. Even in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we get these same words. "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Paul here, after in Ephesians, he talks about all of the great things that God has done in the first few chapters, and the great riches of which you've been called into, and the great inheritance which Christ has actually bought for you through his death on the cross. And then he starts to address, in light of that, your behavior should be like this. He says that you should walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And Paul is doing the very same thing in Philippians. He's saying, let your conduct be worthy. In other words, live and act as though you're worthy of the gospel. You're worthy of all that Christ has actually gone through for you and for me. In other words, we are to live with integrity and honesty, and our conduct should be in line with the salvation with which we've come into. And he goes on to say that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this becomes the theme here, and in this message that I'm going to speak today, is this oneness that Paul is bringing in, that we are to be of one mind, one spirit, and one body, striving, as he says here, together for the faith of the gospel. And I remember reading an example of what happened in China. The believers were persecuted. They were one. They met in secret because they weren't allowed to meet openly. And then a lot of the missionaries came in from their different denominations, and they all had their little pet doctrines. And what happened in the Chinese church is that they became to see these pet doctrines, and it actually divided them. And instead of them being one under persecution, no matter who they listened to, they ended up with all these little pet denominational doctrines, and it started to bring disunity amongst the believers there. Before, they were just one, a persecuted body. And then all these little differences in doctrinal beliefs came in, and it caused disunity. They weren't of one mind. in one spirit. So in verse 28, he says, "And are not any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." So Paul here is saying that fear is something that we shouldn't let dominate us. Now, one of Satan's greatest methods is to actually use fear to cripple us, to shut our mouths, to keep us quiet. And Paul here is saying, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Don't be afraid that they oppose you. See, the fear of man is a real crippler. It can be that it's the same for me and it's the same for you. The fear of people's opinion, the fear of ridicule from people, the fear of persecution and hatred, the fear of losing popularity amongst people. And one of Satan's main ways is to actually keep our mouths shut through fear. And Paul here is saying that we are not in any way to be terrified by our adversaries, those that will oppose us, those that will not agree with us, those that will ridicule us, those that will persecute us. Don't be afraid of their perspective. And the only way to actually handle fear for you and for me is actually just to face it headlong. To face it straight up and step forward in independence of God and open our mouths. Don't let fear rule and cripple you. It's a real crippler. I've had it in my own life and many times. But the only way to actually handle fear is to step forward in independence on God, trusting Him, but to open our mouths. He's the only one that can bring forth life anyway, but we are to face it, step forward. So Paul is encouraging these believers. Remember, he is in prison for the gospel. He is chained to a prisoner at when he's writing this letter. So he's suffering because of his boldness. And in verse 29, he says, for to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And what Paul here is saying is that we are called not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. It is the gift of God for us to believe in him, but it's also the gift of God to at times in our life suffer. Now, that's not something we like, but Paul here is saying it's a part of the Christian life. In the same way that Christ suffered, because we are his body, we also will at times in our life undergo suffering. And we should not think that it is something that we don't deserve, or that it's something of the enemy. God will allow suffering to come into our lives for his benefit and for his purpose. Remember, Paul here is writing, chained up to a prison wall. And he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And in this little passage here, Paul is talking about the external conflicts which you and I will face as believers, things that come to us from the outside. There will be suffering, there will be adversaries, there will be people that will persecute you, but we are to be worthy of this gospel, conduct our lives in such a way that we are worthy of the gospel, and we are to be one with other believers, standing fast in one spirit and in one mind. Then we get to chapter 2, and this is more about internal conflict that we suffer as believers. And it's all about, these first few verses are about unity and how to get along with one another, how to get along with other believers when there's internal conflict and the flesh that opposes us and the flesh that we see in others that annoys us. How do we get along as believers? So he starts in verse, in chapter 2 of verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." You see, just as one of Satan's methods to cripple us and to shut our mouths was to bring persecution and adversaries against us, another one of his methods is to get us preoccupied with fleshly trouble. The flesh that reacts in other believers and how we react to their fleshly conduct. And he can get us preoccupied by all of these things, and then we are not have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are not striving together as one for the gospel's sake. So Paul here is addressing this, and if we are to get along in unity, and if we are to get along with the body of believers, it starts first with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ..." Now, there's five bonds of union and fellowship that is here in the gospel. And the first one is the consolation in Christ. Now, the word here, consolation, means comfort. And it's the comfort that we all experience. And it's a word that can mean, like, when someone has lost a loved one, the comfort that we give them. So the grief that they share, we console that person. So that's what that word means. It means giving, just as with the Lord Jesus Christ, we all experience the comfort that he has given to us. And that is to be shown as we experience his consolation to other believers. The next one he talks about is the comfort of love. It's the love that we experience from Christ we're to share with one another. And Jesus even said that the world would know you are his if you have love for one another. Now this love is just, it's a smile, it's a grasp of a hand, it's a kind word, it's a drawing together because of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to you. The third one he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was given to each and every single one of us, and it's his role to abide with us. He is our comforter, he is our helper, and it's his role to actually draw near, come alongside, so that he is there to comfort us. He is with us always in each and every situation that we place. We are never alone. We always have fellowship with him if you have been born again. And therefore, other Christians also have this fellowship. And Paul here is saying, if we've got any fellowship of the Spirit, all Christians, if you have been born again, the Spirit draws near. It's the same for all. So let us be one in the Spirit. The next he says, if there is any affection and mercy. Other verses would say bowels of mercies. See, we all deserve judgment, every single one of us, but mercy has actually been poured out upon us from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us mercy. We deserved judgment from our sinful actions. Therefore, in light of that, we are to be merciful to all those that are weak and struggling. And this is what Paul here is addressing here. If there's any way that we can be one together, it's always in light of the mercy and the love and the comfort and the drawing near of the Spirit of God toward us. So if God has acted in that way toward you and I, we should show the same thing to our brothers and sisters who also experience these things. But unfortunately, what happens is we get caught up in fleshly behavior, the actions that aren't godly by other believers, and that gets our back up, and then there isn't unity, and we divide and separate. But Paul here is saying that first and foremost, if we've experienced any of these things, this is the basis for unity. And even in the book of Romans, chapter 15, I'll just flip to it. In the first couple of verses, he says the same thing. We, in verse 1 of Romans 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. For each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul here is saying exactly the same things. It's not about us. It's actually about others. And we're to live and act for our neighbor and his well-being, bearing with those that are weak. We're not to live to please ourselves. So back to Philippians. The basis is those first five bonds. And then he says, fulfill my joy in verse 2 by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Fulfill my joy. Remember, he's in prison. He's chained to a prison wall. And he's rejoicing in Christ. And he says, fulfill my joy. In other words, top it off. Top it off of him. He's like a kid in a sandpit. He says, my joy is going to overflow. He's chained to a prison wall, yet inwardly, Paul, he's as free as a bird. And he says, fulfill my joy. He's already got joy, and he's asking if there's oneness in the spirit amongst believers that'll top it off for me, even though I'm chained to a prison wall. So in verse 3, he. But yeah, what Paul is asking for is unity before we get to verse 3. And unity amongst believers, Paul stresses it in a lot of his prison epistles. And I read the example once of it's like you can have a bag full of marbles, and the bag holds all of the marbles together. But if you tear the bag, the marbles all drop out and go different ways. And sometimes the church is like that. It can hold all of these marbles together. But if something happens, if a rift comes in, if there's a lot of strife and something happens within the church fellowship and it's torn, the marbles all drop and they separate and they all go different directions. But if you have a whole lot of metal shavings as believers, and you get something that can draw them together like a magnet, and all of the metal shavings are drawn in toward the magnet and they become one, that is the picture that we are actually supposed to be like. We need an external force that draws us together. Sometimes many churches are like a bag of marbles. The container just holds them all. They all come together. But when something happens and it's torn, they all separate. They all go their own ways. But an external force, that is what we need. We need the Lord Jesus Christ in our churches, drawing us together like metal shavings to a magnet. The power is from outside that draws us together and unifies us that we may be one. So in verse 3, Paul starts to address some of the issues that is going on within this Philippian church. Remember earlier that there was, in chapter 1, that there was people preaching from selfish ambition and envy and strife, and they were actually believers behaving this way, hoping to actually afflict Paul with some pain while he was chained up in prison. And he starts to address it here, and he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Selfish ambition. We love to elevate self, promote self. How can I advance? And selfish ambition is something that is to be put aside, Paul is saying. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, from you trying to advance yourself at the sake of others. And a good example of that would be in the Old Testament, Lot and Abraham. You know, when they came up out of Egypt, and Abraham said to Lot, they had strife between them, and he said, look, there's not enough room here for the both of us between the herdsmen. So you take the pick. You go wherever you want, and I'll go wherever I want. And obviously, Lot chose the best, most fertile, most prosperous part of the land. And Abraham was willing to actually allow God to choose his lot. So Lot chose the best, the most fertile, but he pitched his tent toward the gates of Sodom, and he ended up there. There was a cost for Lot. But Abraham, on the other hand, he wasn't trying to get the best. He would have seen all that land, but he allowed Lot to actually take first pick. You go there, wherever you go, I'll go somewhere else. And that's the way it happened. So that's Lot. I mean, Abraham is a picture of someone who did not self seek. He didn't elevate himself or promote himself or try to advance himself over his nephew. Conceit means to have an excessively high opinion of one's own ability and importance. And another word for that is actually just narcissism. Conceit means that you've got a really high opinion of yourself, of your own abilities, and of your own importance. And because of the fall of man, we all have a bit of that. The self attitude and the promoting of self, an excessively high opinion of ourselves, we all got a form of narcissism, and that's the self-life that we inherit from Adam. In other words, if you were to take a photo of your church family, you all line up, whole church fellowship, and they're going to print that photo in the next newsletter of the fellowship, who's the first person that you would look for in that photo? Yeah, you'd look for yourself. And it's either, gosh, that's not a good picture of me. My eyes are closed, my head's down, I'm looking the other way. That's a terrible photo of me. Look at my hair. I look terrible. Or, gee, that's a good one of me. I'm looking good there. My smile's great. It's either one form or the other, but it's both self. And this is what conceit is like, and selfish ambition. The little poem about Edith always makes me laugh, but it's the same for all of us. And it goes like this: Edith lived in a little world, bounded on the north, the south, the east, and the west by Edith. But that is what the self-life is like. It's consumed with itself. And he's saying here, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Another word for the lowliness of mind is humility. That we're to actually take stock of who we are and actually humble ourselves before God. In actual fact, Scripture speaks that we are to humble ourselves. And we don't want God to actually humble us because we might not enjoy his method. The Scripture says we are to lower ourselves and humble ourselves, take stock of our true condition before God. Humble yourself, the Bible says. There was an example given once of a American pastor who was voted by the fellowship that they had as the most humble pastor they had ever had, and they gave him a badge and a medallion. And then about a month later or 2 months later, they had to take it off him because he kept wearing it to church. But isn't that like what we're like? We love to promote self. Let each esteem others better than himself. Imagine a world where others are actually placed first, where the benefit of others is consistently looked out for. I remember reading this thing called Perspective, and it says this: if you can start the day without caffeine, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your own troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand that your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, and if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, colour, religion, or politics, then, my friend, you are almost as good as your dog. And only dog lovers would love that. Let each esteem others better than himself. And then in verse 4, he goes on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I remember reading Watchman Nee one day, and he gave a really good example of this. He talked about this rice farmer who every morning would get up and flood his paddies with water, only to find that his neighbour down the bottom of the valley would open the floodgates to his own paddocks and take this believer's hard-earned toil and fill his own paddocks. And this went on and on, and the believers didn't know what to do about it. And in the end, this Christian believer, he decided that he would get up even earlier. And what he would do first would fill his own neighbour's paddocks first before he filled his own rice paddies. And he started doing this. And the unbeliever down the bottom of the valley was so struck by this man's words and his conduct, and that he lived for others and looked out for the interests of others, that he in turn actually became a believer. His actions spoke greatly to bring in this man into the fellowship of God. And this is what Paul here is saying, that let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. All of this passage is talking about us lowering ourselves and being there for others, humbling yourself. Martin Luther gives an example of two mountain goats that he saw on a narrow path on a mountain one day. And he said that they came along this ridge, and there was only enough pathway for one goat. And he said if this had been two Christians, they would have started butting heads until both of them fell off to their own peril down the side of the mountain. But in amazement, these two, they were going in opposite directions, and one mountain goat lay down on the path while the other one walked over the top of him so that they could both go their own ways. One mountain goat was willing to lower himself that the other could walk over the top of him, that they both would be safe. And this is what Paul here is saying, that we actually need to lay down for others. Don't promote self. It's not all about you, but we are to lay down for the other's benefit. And then we get to verse 5, and we'll probably continue with a lot of this next time. But this very first passage is in verse 5 is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this whole passage gives the example that Christ actually lowered himself. So what is this mind? Well, it's one of lowering yourself for others' benefit. And Jesus' whole prayer to his Father in John 17, which is Jesus' prayer, I'll just go to it. He prays this to the Father. In verse 20 to 23, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and gave me, and gave glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So this was Jesus' prayer, that there be oneness amongst the believers. Satan's plan is to actually divide us, to bring disunity amongst the body of Christ, so that we cannot be one as a body and we will not strive together for the gospel's sake. And Paul here is addressing it in Philippians. And it's the same back then in the early church, the same problems as what we have in our churches today. And it comes because the flesh in others rises and it becomes a dominant thing. And Paul here is saying in this chapter, look, we need to come back to the consolation that we received in Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship that we all as believers have in the Spirit, and we're to be merciful. And the only way that we can be one with other believers is to actually humble ourselves, realize what we have been saved through, the state of our own heart before God, and actually lower ourselves and be there for the others. So Paul here is addressing a really important thing, but it starts from our relationship with God, first of all. So next time we'll look at the greatest example of someone who lowered themselves, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from all glory and all power to actually lower himself and take on humanity. And these next verses through 5 to 11 are one of the greatest in scriptures about our Lord Jesus Christ. So next time, saints, we'll go into this passage. So Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and for the wonderful man that he was, chained to a prison wall, yet rejoicing. And Father, we thank you that our conduct as believers is to be worthy of the calling by which you have come into our life and saved us. Let us not be afraid, we pray, of adversaries. Let us not see suffering as something that isn't from the hand of God, but it is. And let us embrace it and let us learn what you have for us in it. And Father, we do pray that we may be one, and teach us to lower ourselves, to humiliate ourselves, and to realize that all believers have been saved by the grace of God. So we ask that you would apply these things to our life for Jesus' sake. Amen.